Well, thank you so much, youth, for teaching us that song. What a wonderful song, Colin. I appreciate that. I've never sung that in my life. Beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you so much for that. A couple of things that I did want to point out. I did not mention that Tuesday night, Carrie, our Sunday school teachers are invited and strongly encouraged to be here. We'll be feeding you Tuesday night at what time? 6 o'clock, Tuesday at 6 o'clock. Sunday school teachers, it's very, very important that you be here. If you have something Tuesday night, just cancel it. All right. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is another one of those difficult passages, but as with all passages of Scripture, it's an extremely important passage in which Jesus is speaking. He's actually speaking of the continuation of the theme from the text previous to this that we looked at 2 weeks ago about lust and adultery and the sins of the heart, and he is now expanding that into the question of marriage and divorce. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, we have been trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount by section as we have progressed throughout, and just so you'll know, next week we'll be working through the different units that are probably outlined in your Bibles. Next week we'll be looking at verses 33 through 37 on oaths, and I want to encourage you to work on memorizing that. But right now, we'll try it together, and then I'll read it to make sure that we always read it directly from God's Word. But we're going to try this together, whoever's been working on it, and see if we can do this, okay? So let's give it a shot. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, right? What's next? And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, we're reaching that point where we're kind of bogging down. So let's encourage everyone to get back to it. If you haven't started, you can start. If you don't want to start, you have a constitutional right not to start. But if you don't want to start, but think maybe I should start, you can start. Just start with oaths next week. And we'll continue working through this. Let me be perfectly honest with you and try to say this very, very carefully. I never have any apology, and I don't this morning, for preaching God's Word. But there are sermons I look forward to less than other sermons. This is one of them. I guess if I look over the last, I've been a pastor now for a little over 17 years, and if I look back over those 17 years, it occurs to me that the question of marriage and divorce has time and time again presented itself in controversies for me as a pastor and really for every minister, because it is such an emotionally charged issue and such a sensitive issue, and quite frankly, there's probably none of us in here whose families, at least, if not ourselves, whose families have not been touched by this, who have not walked the hard, difficult road of a family member going through divorce or you going through divorce yourself. And as a pastor, when you come to these kinds of things, it presents you with an interesting challenge. Again, you want to be unapologetic in the preaching of God's Word, which I certainly think we must be. However, it's amazing to hear the varied and various stories that lead to people going through this. It's been a tough thing personally to go to try to be a minister dealing with these kinds of situations. Very, very early on in my ministry, I think I was completely unprepared for the minefield that is divorce within the church and in the positions you take. Very early on in my ministry, I had a church member come to me and share with me that church member, I'm trying not to use genders, I'll speak clumsily as church member. The church member came to me and said that this church member had wanted to divorce the church member's spouse. And we talked about that. And after a while of talking, the church member said to me, well, to be perfectly honest, things have not been good at home. They haven't been good for a very long time. and I have recently become reacquainted with a person I used to date in high school, and I have found myself having feelings for this person in high school. And the church member said to me, this person is not the reason I'm divorcing. However, when I divorce, I do want to go be with the person I dated in high school. That struck me at the time and strikes me now as inappropriate. It truly does. It strikes me as at least emotionally adulterous, if nothing else. And I said so. When you're a young pastor, you say lots of things very plainly. That person came to me in confidence, and this was a very long time ago, and I kept that in confidence, and the person went through with the divorce, and when it appeared that was going to happen, I went to the person and said, well, if you're going to do this, I'm really going to encourage you not to. If you're going to do this, at the very least, I think you do not need to be holding the leadership position you're holding in the church. That seemed reasonable to me. As of right now, you need to take some time off as you work through this, and I'm just praying for you and your spouse to be reconciled. Well, that went over like a Led Zeppelin. I discovered something very interesting in church life, that when you talk to a church member whose family is in the church, you're not just talking to them, you're talking to their parents and everybody else. And I quickly found myself summoned to a meeting of an entire family addressed on this issue of my cruelty and hardness of heart in attacking this poor, indefensible girl. Excuse me, there's the gender. Well, this was a very complicated thing for me because I had determined not to tell the back story, which I never did. So throughout the entire conversation, the parents of this church member really, really came after me just very, very aggressively, without ever knowing the reason why their child was doing this. And I never said, although I did stare at the person a long time while their parents were doing this, and she in turn stared at her feet. It's a complicated thing, isn't it? Complicated thing. A few years after that, I had a church member who was being abused physically and in every other way by her husband. Came to me, what do I do? What do I do? I don't want a divorce. Don't believe in divorce. What do I do? What do I do? And after about numerous separations and all of these kinds of things, I found myself saying to her, I'm just confessing to you my own journey through this. I found myself saying to you, perhaps saving the lives of your children is very important to God. Perhaps sometimes we find ourselves choosing lesser wrongs. Perhaps the greater wrong is to stay in this and have your children grow up, be abused, and very potentially become abusers. And I remember people in the church feeling a sense of frustration about that. One of the first churches I pastored, a lady came to me who'd been divorced, and we talked about it, and she wanted to be remarried. And I felt, based on the story, that was completely justified, and that she was not at fault, and that the Lord is gracious to forgive. And I prepared to marry her, and I was completely unprepared for church members who came and said, you should not be marrying a divorced person to someone else. My point is this. This is a very complicated kind of issue, and it's amazing. I will guarantee you that if I was bored enough to try to stir up a fight in the church, I'd put some open microphones out there and let you all talk about divorce. It's that sensitive, and it's that difficult. One of the things I think we must do, therefore, is think biblically and think well about these issues. It seems to me that in the church we have two extremes. We are Southern Baptists, by and large. If you're a member of this church, you're a Southern Baptist. If you're a visitor, you may not be. Southern Baptists, I think, have tended to focus on divorce as an uppercase S sin above all other sins, almost. Sometimes I hear some of my friends in the ministry talk about divorce as if this is some great unforgivable sin, or as if there are never legitimate reasons for it, ever. And there are people who will say that. And people who say there are never legitimate reasons for it feel that they're being very, very bold and very, very courageous. You should never, ever do this. There are other churches and denominations, however, which seem to have literally no strictures whatsoever on it. That divorce is simply something that happens, and it's not even really a big deal. Whatever we think about divorce, it's certainly a very big deal. I had a church member tell me this week, one of you told me this week, we were talking about this sermon, and I said, you know, wow, the great divorce sermon comes, and I always like to clean out my email box before this sermon, because a half dozen of you will, in fact, email me, and you will give me your long stories, and I'm grateful for that, and I do want to hear it. I really, really do feel free to do so. But this is just one of those sermons we react to, one of you told me this week, one of our members said, you know, it really is, this member had been through a divorce and said, it really is just an unbelievably painful thing. And this member said to me, she said, it's like a tornado has just ripped through your house and you're standing there trying to think of where to begin to start putting the pieces back together. And I thought to myself, you know, and I said, that's probably a really good description of the pain that comes with divorce. So, the extremes, either a kind of legalistic coldness, making divorced people feel like they've committed this great unpardonable sin, or else almost a license. Well, just do whatever you want and there are no consequences before God or man and it'll all work out anyway. What I'd like us to do is listen very closely to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. Well, taken by itself, isolated from the rest of the Bible, that is extremely stark. In fact, it leaves very little room at all. And by nature, as people, we want room to wiggle. But what I'd like to do is just kind of unpack this while looking at everything the New Testament says about divorce. And let me just make you a promise up front. Here's my guarantee to you. My guarantee to you is probably none of you will be completely happy with everything I say today. I will also make the guarantee that in a room of 500 people, it is virtually impossible to pull this off and have all of you be happy. But I will also make you another promise that your happiness really isn't the great end-all be-all of preaching, is it? So let's just together try to consider calmly and dispassionately what Scripture says about marriage and divorce. Well, the first thing I want to say to you is this. It is inappropriate to separate verses 31 and 32 from verses 27 through 30. This is a continuation of the discussion on lust and sin of the heart. Remember? You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent commits adultery in his heart. It has also been said. So my point is this. It's not like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, I think I'll take a break and hit divorce for two verses and then just move on to oaths. No, this is a continuation, first of all, of the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is how do we live life as kingdom people in the midst of the fallen world? But secondly, it is a continuation. It would be better to remove the little subheading and keep verses 31 and 32 with 27 through 30 and put it like this. It's possible to commit adultery in your heart by lusting after someone, and it's possible to commit adultery by divorcing someone in the wrong way. Both of these lead to adultery. Now, I want to just look at three general principles here this morning and try to unpack these as we go. First of all, this. Number one, marriage is not disposable. It is sacred before God. Can I get an amen on that from everybody? Yeah, marriage is not disposable. One of the things is we live in a disposable culture. Now, my argument is not that if you're here today and you've been divorced, and many of our members have been divorced and been through this or watched people go through this, and I've seen close family members go through this too, and even if you're a family member, you're involved in this and you kind of walk through this. My argument is not if you have been divorced, you therefore saw your marriage as disposable. Not at all. Many people did not want the divorce, did not seek it, did not desire it, fought against it. many people found themselves in a situation where they felt like it was the best thing to do given the overall circumstance. Many people were sinned against. Many people have outright biblical support. However, can we not say together that as a culture, if you had to summarize America, if you had to summarize on the basis of what our media shows us, its depictions of human relationships, even human sexuality, and all of these kinds of things, that relationships in our culture are very, very cheap and are, like everything else, disposable. We approach marriage oftentimes with the ethics and mores of our disposable culture and not with the solidity of Christian theology, which tells us that marriage is actually a miracle that God performs between a man and a woman, making two one. Now, Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, one of the things you need to know to understand what's happening here is that Jesus is addressing here a specific first century Jewish debate about divorce that had raged for many years among the Jews over how to interpret Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy about divorce. Let me just break this controversy down to you because I think it'll help you make sense of this text, okay? Y'all want to think? Can we think this morning? Everyone putting their thinking caps? All right, is everyone still awake? For the love of Pete, this is controversial and incendiary. You got to be awake for this. Fisticuffs might break out at any moment. Moses says two things about divorce in the book of Deuteronomy, and I want you to follow this so you'll get what's happening. In Deuteronomy 22, and I'll just let you look that up yourself. If you begin in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 22, I'll summarize it. In Deuteronomy 22, Moses says that if a man gets married and discovers on his wedding night that his wife is not a virgin, he can accuse her. If it is a false accusation, the man is to be taken and whipped. If it is a true accusation, and Moses says, if uncleanness is found in the woman, she is to be taken to the city gates and stoned to death. By the way, this was all from the perspective of the man in the Old Testament. Be happy you're a good Baptist woman living in Arkansas in 2013. Times were tough, but that was the rule, okay? If you get married, Deuteronomy 22, if you get married and your wife has been found to be sexually active before marriage, that was considered disgracing her father's house. Unlike our culture where we wink at that, in that culture, to fornicate with your boyfriend under your father's roof was seen as an especially heinous crime against Israel. You may say, well, that sounds excessive. Well, stoning to death is excessive, and Jesus never prescribes. In fact, he stopped them from stoning an adulterous woman, but it is, in fact, a big deal. So, that's Deuteronomy 22. If you get married, your wife has been found to be indecent, you can have her put to death. In Deuteronomy 24, two chapters later, Deuteronomy 24, if you want to just take note of that, that would begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, etc., and he divorces her, she can't go back to the first husband. Well, believe it or not, Deuteronomy 24 is actually offering legal protections to the divorced woman, because Deuteronomy 24 says, if you're married and your wife does something indecent, all you have to do is write her a writ of divorce, give it to her, but then notice in Deuteronomy 24, she's free to remarry. Well, here's the controversy. The controversy that developed among the Jews was this. Is the indecency spoken of in Deuteronomy 22 the same as the indecency spoken of in Deuteronomy 24? Now, there were two schools of thought surrounding two rabbis. Rabbi Shammai interpreted it very strictly. He said this. He said, both are sexual sins, count them out to adultery. However, Deuteronomy 22 is talking about sexual sin committed before marriage, which was covered up and then discovered. Deuteronomy 24 is concerned with adultery after marriage. So in 22, the woman is stoned, but in chapter 24, she's given a certificate of divorce. But then the other school of thought, the more liberal school among the Jews, was by a guy named Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel followers said, well, that can't be. Because sexual sin can't be punishable by death in Deuteronomy 22, and then sexual sin almost rewarded with a certificate of divorce granting legitimacy to remarriage in Deuteronomy 24, and they said this. Now watch this. This is what you got to get. Therefore, Hillel's followers said, Deuteronomy 24 must mean that a man can divorce his wife for non-sexual indecency. Well, once you grant that, then the gates are wide open. What is non-sexual indecency? Guess what? It's whatever the husband wants. Do you see? You can simply define indecency. Now, you might say, yeah, but people wouldn't do that. Of course they would. Of course they would. In one of the apocryphal books of the Jews, it is written that a man could write his wife a writ of divorce if she burned his dinner. By the way, how many of your marriages, never mind. How about this? The rabbi said this. If you take a liberal interpretation of it, the rabbi said, check this out. If a man sees a woman who is more attractive than his wife, he can write her a writ of divorce. Well, some tried to have some integrity about it and said, okay, there has to be actual indecency, but then they brought in the ceremonial law, meaning this, if a wife violates any aspect of the ceremonial law, you can write her a writ of divorce. Well, all that means is you had to get her to violate one of the rules. Here's how they would do it. There is priestly rule among Judaism of this time that no one can go into the house where a person has recently died without being ceremonially unclean. Okay? So if you go into a house where someone just died, you're ceremonially unclean. So if a man wanted to divorce his wife, guess what he would trick her into doing? He'd say, honey, run in there and ask them if they have any sugar. I almost said bacon, but that wouldn't have worked at the time. Go in there and ask them if they have any sugar. This is true. This is documented. So the wife would go in there, step over the threshold, and the husband would say, ha-ha, that guy died in that house last night. You're unclean. Here's the writ of divorce. See you later. Me and Buffy will be down in the Bahamas grieving. You see? When Jesus comes along in Matthew 5, what I'm trying to belabor is this. And when he's asked these questions about marriage and divorce, there is something very definite behind the question. What they're actually asking Jesus is this: are you of the school of Shammai or are you of the school of Hillel? Do you take a strict reading of Moses or do you take a liberal reading? Can I divorce my wife for burning the toast, or does she have to actually sin against me? Now, my point is this: the whole question was predicated upon the desire for cheap, easy divorce. These guys wanted a way to be able, with no fault, to get rid of their wives whenever they got tired of them. And what Jesus is doing here is less about standing in a vacuum and creating universal laws which you and I take and hold over one another, as saying, look, first of all, this marriage is sacred and it is not disposable, and how dare you cast your wives off for burning dinner? But brothers and sisters in Christ, there are men and women who still have that idea today. So at the first point, I simply want to stress that divorce as an act of convenience to avoid the natural journey of growth and commitment in a covenant relationship before God is inappropriate and not right. To simply say, I no longer want to be in it. This is what we do. This will make some of you mad, probably. I don't know it, but it probably will. But it's bound to happen, so let me just go ahead and make some people mad. This is what we do. We don't say, she burned my toast. This is what you and I say as Americans. We fell out of love. Let me ask you a question. What on earth does that mean? That is something that generations of Christians would have said, I don't know what that means. We fell out of love. Pressed, it means this. I no longer feel in my tummy the warm fuzzies I felt when we were juniors in high school. No, you're kidding. Well, clearly we must get divorces. No, it could be that there is a deeper kind of love that has those warm, fuzzy moments, but that you were never meant to be nurtured off of the warm fuzzies. And it could be that an a priori commitment to warm fuzzies in marriage is actually a type of emotional pornography where we keep expecting our spouse to prop us up with thrills instead of getting down to the adult business of loving each other as grown-ups before Jesus. I think I'll remember that. Do you see what I'm saying? Every culture has its equivalent of she burnt the toast. Well, we grew apart. We grew apart. Well, what does that mean? Well, we don't, it's like, the great American prophet Johnny Cash. June Carter, right? We got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. You ever thought about that? That's what I'm talking about. We're no longer hotter than a pepper sprout. That ain't a reason for divorce. That's a reason for getting back to work. Right? So, first of all, my point is this. First of all, marriages are not disposable. D.A. Carson put it like this, quote, love in our country has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this pathetic pygmy love dissolves. I tell you who gets a lot of the blame for this? Preachers. Me. We don't do enough good work in counseling. For one thing, as a culture, we are addicted to emotion. We really are. So the first time a young couple says, we feel something towards one another, we all say, it's destiny. It's destiny, like Romeo and Juliet. The whole Twilight series of books is predicated upon the almost ridiculous notion that you've got to have that nurturing you. So who's the skinny white vampire? Edward. So, thank you. So if Edward runs off, Bella's got to sit in her room for 6 months without moving. Remember this in that movie? I watched that movie. The boyfriend runs off. It's destiny. And we tell our kids, this is what it's supposed to be like. Your life cannot function without him. You must have him. I kept waiting for her dad. What's his name? Charlie? I kept waiting for him to throw open the door and say, get off your behind and go out there and rake the leaves. You seen these? We've got a version of emotional intensity with almost no emphasis on solid commitment founded on the promises of God. We're raising one another. And so when you lose that for a moment or for a period, you think, well, I must not have love. Some of you wives are going to go to lunch and say, imagine being married to that dude. Like Ronnie comes down, I love you. What does that mean? It's a very modern thing to say. No, of course not. Of course you have that, but do you see my point? That can't be what your feelings and the fuzzies can't be what drive your marriage. Commitment drives it. Even when you don't have the fuzzies. Should you divorce your spouse if you don't have fuzzies? No. So first of all, that. Let's develop that line and establish that. Marriages are not disposable. Secondly, this. Divorce is an extreme act that must be considered only with fear and trembling and only within divinely allowed parameters. Jesus says, it was also said that if you divorce your wife, you should give her a certificate of divorce. The Lord actually uses that phrase concerning his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 51, the Lord says to Israel, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? God threatened to divorce Israel. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the harlot? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return to me, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw it for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel. I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God threatens this when Israel rebels against him. One of the things we see in Scripture, regardless of the particular debate, is when is it allowable, is the fact that while it might be allowable in certain circumstances, it is never ideal. And I've had many of you in here tell me the same who have been divorced. Look, this was not ideal. I did not want this to happen. Fault not to have it happen. It is never a good thing. It may be the best thing given a bad circumstance, but that's not an ideal thing. In Malachi 2, this is the second thing you do. The Lord says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does God not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Check this out, verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says that divorce is violent. Why? Because in the words of C.S. Lewis, divorce in any of its circumstances is a dissection. And many of you who talk about the pain of divorce, that's what you're saying. It is a painful thing to have two who have become one be split down the middle. Even when we feel it's necessary, it is a painful thing. Divorce is dissection. You're taking one thing and dissecting it. Well, what are the legitimate reasons for doing so? Well, in our text, Jesus says this. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. It's the root word pornography. In Greek, porneia referred to just generally sexual sin. Lust, adultery, fornication, anything like that. So Jesus is saying that if a spouse is guilty of porneia, the other spouse may legitimately divorce him. I do want to point out that Jesus does not say if your spouse is guilty of porneia, you must divorce him or her, or even that you should, only that it is permissible. And I'm going to tell you right now, one of the things that I have marveled at as a pastor, and this is a good thing, is seeing the number of people who have survived affairs and survived addictions to pornography, and survived all of these things, and by God's grace become living testimonies to God's ability to put things back together. So if your first impulse is, well, he fell, she fell, I'm out of here. Usually couples that are deeply invested at least want to try to make it work even there. Even there, let's try. But that is a permissible reason. However, are there other reasons? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is willing to stay with you, do not divorce the unbeliever. Who knows? He might be sanctified through you, meaning he or she might come to know the Lord. However, he says, if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave you and divorce you, this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That is what's known as the Pauline exception. The Pauline exception is a statement in 1 Corinthians 7 that abandonment by a spouse is a legitimate grounds for divorce. So in terms of the specifics of Scripture, we have porneia, sexual immorality, and we have abandonment. Now, this is where this issue becomes very contentious. Are there any other legitimate grounds for divorce in Scripture? And I know good, strong, Bible-believing Christians who say those are the only two reasons mentioned, therefore there is no other ground and divorce for any other means is in itself immediately sin. But let me just go ahead and declare myself on this. I do think there are some other circumstances, limited in number, in which the greater sin is staying in a marriage, particularly this, abuse. Abuse. Now, I have heard there's a very well-known preacher who I can name his name, and you would know this, and he says this. He disagrees. He says, if a wife is being physically abused by her husband, the church should step in and help. And I agree completely. I agree completely. By the way, if a wife is being abused by her husband, if there aren't some men in the church who would go and intervene in that, it is a pitiful state of affairs. Right? To go and sit down and say, look, unacceptable. However, that does not answer the question. This brother's opinion is that she must stay in it. She must stay, potentially to be beaten to death. And some of you may have that opinion. But let me say that Jesus also has very chilling words to say about those who would cause a child to stumble. And in my opinion, and I do not believe I am playing with Scripture, but let me just say, this is my opinion. In my opinion, it almost becomes a sin to leave children and wives in a situation where they are physically being abused, marking their life for the remainder of their lives to deal with the baggage of that when they could be free of it. And I have indeed looked people in the eye and said, you need to get out. You need to get out. Is that ideal? No. Is it sometimes the lesser evil? Yes. Yes. Jesus was protective of women and children. Now, you might say to me, okay, you must be a liberal then. I'll laugh at you if you say that because I'm not a liberal. But how do you do that? Well, a few things. First of all, I take the whole voice of Scripture. Secondly, I realize, as many commentators have pointed out, that Jesus is speaking to a very specific situation in the first century into a debate among the Jews. And I will also point out that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God himself, grants another exception when Jesus does not seem to grant it. My conclusion from that must be either A, Paul is sinning by going beyond what Jesus said, or the Spirit has given guidance there in certain circumstances that Jesus did not address for this to be permissible. But let me very quickly add that though this may be permissible, it is no doubt that the culture which we have created around divorce is way too wide open. And so, I would say we approach this with great fear and trembling. So, what are the grounds for doing this? Sexual sin, abandonment, and I would add physical abuse to that. Now, how long should a spouse stay in it? That's between the spouse and the Lord. There are people who have stayed in abusive situations too long. There are other people who, if their husband or wife raises their voice, they run out the door and scream abuse and divorce immediately. The term abuse has become pretty fluid. And by the way, it works both ways. I have a friend who lives in Alabama who is in special forces, and he is a strong dude and a big dude, but he was abused physically by his wife, and that always amazed me. I said, how were you, by his ex-wife, abused by your wife? He said, I refused to hit her back. I would just never hit her back. And I said, well, what would she do? Well, she'd come up behind me with an iron and start pounding me on the head, and I'd go get stitches. Or she'd come up behind me with a big rock and clock me in the back of the head. That's abuse. I doubt he'd want me to name his name, but that's abuse. What do you do? What do you do? Let me move to my third point, this. Third point, all other things considered, the grace of God meets us here and now to forgive and equip us, not to license us for shallow approaches to marriage. Let me say something very, very clear to you. Probably in this room, I don't know this. I know we've got, a lot of you have been through this, have walked this road and could tell your stories, and some of them would be triumphant and some of them might be tragic, and you could shed light on this. But let me say this, regardless of whether or not you have agreed with what I have said thus far, can we not agree with this? Wherever you're at right now, whatever you've been through, if you've had a divorce or if you've given Liz Taylor a run for her money and had a dozen of them, the blood of Jesus covers divorced people. I just would like to be on record saying that even if you were to blame, even if you were at fault, even if it was black and white and you were the one in the wrong, I do not believe that the Lord Jesus wants you to spend the rest of your life in shame over a past sin. The whole point of the gospel is that God gives us a new start. So my point this morning, this has been one of my concerns, because I try to be a nice guy. I want to be a nice guy. Ronnie, I really do. I want to be a nice guy. And I've said to Ronnie, I hate preaching these sermons where people walk up, off, you know, and they go to Chili's and sit down and say, I can't even taste the chicken fingers. I got beat up so much. You know? I'm going to tell you, if you can't taste Chili's chicken fingers, that's a lot of guilt. But my point is not for you to walk out feeling shamed, listen to me, unless you need to. Right? There are people who have not dealt with their sin. Should you feel shame if you were in the wrong? Sure you should. That's part of how God brings us back. So my point isn't to put a Band-Aid and say, well, regardless, it's all okay. My point is to say this. Come to terms truthfully with what's brought you to this point and determine right now to value marriage as a miracle from God. If your marriage is struggling, let me say this, fight for it. Fight for it. Let your kids see you fight for it. If there's someone else who's tempting you, and you're letting that temptation make small or even medium-sized tensions within marriage bigger, and you know that you're using it to justify your way out, stop it. Stop it. God hates divorce. And it is a very serious thing, which I think is what Jesus is talking about here, to abandon your spouse for another. Stop it. What if your marriage is right now the result of this? I don't know, maybe years ago something like this happened. One of my dearest friends in life has been married for 30-something years. He lives in Georgia. And his marriage is a result of adultery. And it happened when he was a young Christian, and it happened in his sin, and the guy's been brokenhearted over it. And I think he's one of the greatest human beings I know. I love him with my whole heart. I trust him completely. But he had to come to terms with that. What if your marriage is itself a result? Should you divorce your current spouse? I would say no. You and your spouse, however you got where you got, you determine right now under God to live in a way that honors him. Right? And to walk with him. So my challenge to you is this. Be honest about your path. Be honest about your sins. But realize that the Lord forgives sinners. Value the gift of your spouse. Value them. What if you've lost the warm fuzzies? Clear your schedule and go on vacation. I don't know. Do whatever you got to do. But fight for it. The fuzzies follow obedience. They don't come first. Walk with God and he will restore to you the joy of your early relationship. Lastly, this. Is it too late? Is it too late for my marriage? It is never too late for your marriage. It is never too late. You may be sitting here this morning and you may be going through World War III at home, and I just want to tell you something, that your God is the God who calms the storm, who calms the sea. And one of the things that revives a church is when couples fight through hard times and are restored. So wherever you're at, whatever you've done, whatever's brought you here, the Lord God loves you intensely. You do not have to walk around with shame and embarrassment. Be forgiven. Be forgiven. And walk with him. And walk in the joy of his love. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I know this is a difficult issue, and I know that it almost certainly hits many homes and probably brings up emotions, painful and otherwise. Father, probably opens lots of questions. And Lord, my prayer is that we would not walk out shamed, but we would walk out forgiven. Lord, if any are here who have not dealt with perhaps sinful behavior, help them deal with it now. Help them to see, okay, I've got to be honest about what I've done. Lord, for that couple that's struggling, I pray they'd make it. And oh God, I do pray that this church could be an instrument of healing in marriages. That marriages would stay together. And Lord, that we might see a reversal of the divorce culture here in our church. Lord, I thank you that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That your grace meets us right now, right here, where we're at. And that you love us. And Father, I pray for those who have not been divorced, that we might see that on the basis of the words of Jesus, we might have sinned greater than someone who has in our hearts. So help us not to be self-righteous, as if the mere fact of not having a divorce makes you somehow righteous. God, help us to see it's our hearts, wherever we've come from. Right now, it's just our hearts. So, Lord, be Lord of our hearts and touch us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. This morning, I want to just offer you a challenge. If you just like to come with your spouse, your coming does not mean that you're having problems. You may just want to come and just say, Lord, protect our marriage. If you're struggling or have anything that you need to come and bring to the Lord, I'm just going to open the altar to you. If you want to pray with me, I would love to pray with you. Be happy to do so. But if he's calling you this morning, we invite you to come. Would you stand? Stand with me. Let's sing together. Step out and come. If the Lord's calling you, you come.